Old Testament reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 42, which Christ quotes in Matthew 12. Last time we saw that prophecy about how Christ will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. That's from Isaiah's fourth servant song in Isaiah chapter 42. And understanding that passage will help us to understand what comes next in Matthew. So we'll read Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. The coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. We've noticed that much of the language we just sang from Psalm 89 is also found in Isaiah 42. Both of them speak of God's beloved and chosen servant. Isaiah is picking up on Davidic language about God's king, which explains then why, as we come to Matthew 12, just after Isaiah 42 is quoted at length, in fact, the longest Old Testament quotation in all of Matthew, just after Isaiah 42 is quoted, Christ is referred to as the Son of David. You can turn to Matthew 12. We'll begin our reading at verse 22 about the kingdom of the Son of David. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure in his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Was Jamie, Hendrick, Jenna, Levi, and Corinne have stood before us this morning to make public profession of faith, the main question they've answered is, who is Jesus? Each of the four questions they've answered: do you believe the doctrines of this Christian church? Do you seek your life in Christ? Do you love the Lord? And will you submit to his gracious government in this church? Each of those are ultimately questions about how you view Jesus. Do you agree that he's fully God and fully man, our prophet, priest, and king, who died for your sins? Do you love him? Is your life found in him? Will you submit to his gracious government? None of these questions allow for indifference to Christ. None of these questions allow you to say, I think that he was a good teacher, I think he said some good things, but I don't really want to give him my life. C.S. Lewis famously said he was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But those are your only options. Or we could say it more simply, there are only two kingdoms to which you may belong: the kingdom of Christ, which accepts him, or the kingdom of Satan, which rejects him. But there is no neutrality. And we see that very clearly in our passage, where Christ demands that we choose sides. Whoever is not with the Son of David is against him. That's what we see in Matthew 12. Whoever is not with the Son of David is against him. I just want to consider two things this morning. First, that the kingdom of the Son of David has come. And second, that you will be justified or condemned by your response to it. The kingdom of the Son of David has come, and you will be either justified or condemned based on the way that you respond to this king. First, the kingdom of the Son of David. Did you notice that question in verse 23? The people are amazed by this healing that Jesus performs, and their amazement leads them to ask the question, could this be the Son of David? Now, what is it about this healing? What is it about a blind man receiving sight that would lead them to ask the question, could this be the Son of David? That passage you just read from Isaiah 42 spoke of the Davidic Messiah as one who would, among other things, give sight to the blind. And while that was not until verse 7 of Isaiah 42, Matthew's quotation of verses 1 to 4 here give us a sort of lens or window through which he wants us to interpret this as Jesus being the fulfillment of the entire servant song of Isaiah 42. He is the chosen and beloved servant, just like David. And one of the things that this chosen and beloved servant of God will do is bring sight to the blind. There is in Isaiah 42 a clear connection between the blind receiving sight and the arrival of the Son of David. And so the people say to themselves, after Jesus heals this blind man, could this be the Son of David? But as soon as those words roll off their lips, the Pharisees swoop in to silence them. No, he's not the Son of David. He doesn't cast out demons by the power of God. He does those things by the power of Satan. That's the accusation. He's not the Son of David. He's the son of the devil. To use Lewis's language, they choose to spit on him and kill him as a demon. But Jesus says, not so fast. If I were casting out demons by the power of Satan, wouldn't that be counterproductive? Wouldn't Satan be destroying his own kingdom? It's kind of an illogical accusation. And besides that, it's inconsistent. If I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then who are your followers casting them out by? I'm not casting out demons by the power of Satan. I'm casting them out by the power of God, which means the kingdom of God has come upon you. Very quickly, Jesus turns from the defensive to the offensive, not only defending himself against the baseless accusations of the Pharisees, but identifying himself as the Son of David, whose kingdom has come. He's saying the crowds were right. And so Jesus takes this opportunity then to explain to them and to explain to us the nature of his kingdom. And he tells us three things about it. First, he speaks of its present reality. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, verse 28, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so, contrary to what some dispensationalists have said, Jesus is already reigning now. We do not await a future day when the Son of David's reign will finally commence. He's already king. Verse 29, he's already plundering the strong man's house because he has already bound him. That's Revelation 20 language, where Christ binds Satan that he might no longer deceive the nations. Jesus first bound Satan at the beginning of his ministry when Satan tried and failed to tempt him in the wilderness. He will further bind him at the cross, where Colossians 2 tells us he disarms the demonic powers and triumphs over them, making an open spectacle of them at the cross. And then Satan's final defeat will come at Christ's return when he's cast into the lake of fire. Christ is on the attack. Far from working for Satan's kingdom, he is actually undoing Satan's kingdom. One little word shall fell him. Which leads then to our second observation about the kingdom of the Son of David. Not only is it a present kingdom, but it's also a gracious kingdom. For when Jesus says that he's plundering Satan's house, that is a gracious plundering. Because not only does this plundering include the casting out of demons, but all of the healings that Christ performs are a plundering of Satan's house. He's rescuing his hostages. You picture Satan bound and tied up in the closet while Jesus goes and he's freeing all his hostages. Here in Matthew 12, the casting out of a demon gives this man sight. It allows him to speak. The same thing happened back in chapter 9. All of the healings that Christ has been performing are a turning back of the curse that was brought about because of Satan. Christ's kingdom is a restorative kingdom where the miracles he performs are not so much interruptions in the natural order, but rather a restoration of the natural order that was ruined by Satan. One writer says when Jesus casts out demons, or when he heals the sick, he is driving out of creation the powers of destruction to heal and to restore what is sick. His healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. Rather, they are the only natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. The plundering that Jesus is performing is a gracious plundering. His kingdom is a gracious kingdom. These verses show us the present reality of his kingdom. They show us the gracious nature or gracious character of his kingdom. And then finally, they show us the all-encompassing demands of his kingdom. If you would enter into this already but not yet kingdom, if you would experience its gracious restoration and be freed from the tyranny of the devil, then you must respond to this king. To use the language of Psalm 2, you must kiss the Son. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." He's making the point that there is no neutrality in your stance toward Jesus. Being neutral is a myth. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who love him and those who hate him. This morning, Jamie, Hendrick, Jenna, Levi, and Corinne are standing up and saying before us, we love him. And Christ is inviting you to do the same. To not make the same mistake as the Pharisees and reject him, but rather to receive him as Lord and King. If you're here this morning and that's not something that you've done, listen to the words of Christ in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me. The rejection of Christ that we see in this passage was, in a sense, forgivable. It was a rejection of the Son of Man in his humiliation. That's what Jesus says in verses 31 and 32. His glory was veiled, as one theologian put it. During his stay on earth, there was no outburst of human opposition outside the pale of his forgiveness. Jesus is blatantly blasphemed here by these Pharisees. And yet some of them, in the book of Acts, will be converted. He's blasphemed on the cross, but some of the very ones who blaspheme him will be converted. In fact, he prays for that. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Jesus will be blasphemed by Saul of Tarsus, the foremost sinner, but he too will be converted. And so when Christ speaks of this unpardonable sin, the warning is this. You just blasphemed the Son of Man, and that is reprehensible. But even that may be forgiven. However, he tells them, when the revelation of the Son of Man is much clearer and much greater after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, when he has preached and proclaimed in all his glory, such blatant blasphemy, such hardened hearts will not be forgiven. Because then your settled opposition to Christ will be in the face of much greater knowledge. It'll be a rejection of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. This sounds like a harsh word, but really it's a very gracious word. Right after they've just called him a son of the devil, he reminds them of his patience. I am long suffering towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all of you might come to repentance. It's a gracious warning that Jesus is giving them not to persist in their opposition. And we see his grace even further in that wonderful statement in verse 31. Every sin will be forgiven. Yet a further testimony to the gracious character of Christ's kingdom. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. As the five of you profess faith this morning, take comfort in those words. Every sin will be forgiven. Listen to those gracious words of pardon. Every sin will be forgiven. Now, one pastor calls this word every the loveliest word in the world. And he goes on to name all of these sins. What about driving under the influence? Every sin will be forgiven. What about cheating on my history test? Every sin will be forgiven. What about having an abortion? Every sin will be forgiven. What about lying under oath? Every sin will be forgiven. What about cheating on my spouse? What about loving money more than God? Every sin will be forgiven. What about murder? Every sin will be forgiven. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Christ is once again revealing the gracious character of this kingdom that he's inviting us into. The kingdom of the Son of David has come. It is a present kingdom. It is a gracious kingdom. And it demands a response. Whoever is not with me is against me. And we see that further in verses 33 to 37 as Christ tells us that those who will continue to reject him or those who continue to be indifferent toward him will be condemned by their words. Whereas those who receive him will be justified by their words. You will be justified or condemned by your response to the Son of David. The bad trees that we read of in verse 33 are the Pharisees. Christ is using the same language that John the Baptist applied to the Pharisees in Matthew 3, the same language that Christ already used in Matthew 7 of the Pharisees. And he's telling these bad trees, the sort of words that proceed from your mouth as you call me a son of the devil are actually an indication that your heart is evil and that you are a brood of vipers. It's a reference to Genesis 3. He's saying you are the seed of the serpent. You're actually the ones who belong to the kingdom of Satan. And one day you will give account for every idle word that you speak. Yes, every sin will be forgiven, but only if you turn to me in faith and repentance. You must be born again. You must become a good tree. The idle words that Christ is referring to are the very words that the Pharisees have just spoken. Denying Christ's kingship and calling him Satan. Not siding with him, but siding against him. He's saying, if you continue in such obstinate rejection of the Son of David, then you will be condemned. You will give account on the day of judgment, and you will be condemned. That's not only true of those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's not only true of those who still reject Christ in the face of the greater revelation of the Holy Spirit in word and sacrament, but all of those who remain indifferent, you too will be condemned. You must actively confess Christ in order to be justified. And that confession must come from the heart, verse 35. It's not enough to simply stand up here and say, I do, if you don't mean it. Your confession must come from the heart. And your confession must be a continual confession, not a one-time confession, but a continual confession. In fact, when Jesus says that you will give account for every idle word that is spoken, many have pointed out that the Greek word idle can also mean deedless. Every deedless word, every word that is not accompanied by action. It speaks of broken promises, of unpaid vows. In other words, don't reject the Son of David like the Pharisees. Don't remain indifferent to the Son of David like the masses. But neither should you merely give lip service to the Son of David by making public profession and then carrying on as if nothing has changed. Your confession of Christ must come from the heart. You must earnestly desire to be with him and not against him. And if that is the case, if your true desire is to be with him, then by your heartfelt words of confession, you will be justified. What a beautiful promise Christ gives in his word. He who is not with me is against me, but he who is with me, every sin will be forgiven and you will be justified. Because if you are with him and found in him, then God grants and credits to you the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if you'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. That's what it means to be in him or with him. But it may also mean something else. Notice the way that Christ is treated in this passage. He's slandered, he's blasphemed, he's falsely accused, he does good and they call it evil, he's an object of scorn. And so when you say, I desire to be with Christ, you are not only saying that you desire to share in his righteousness, but also in his suffering. Which is why I think it's appropriate that the charge you were given ends with those words from 1 Peter, that after a little while, after you have suffered, then you'll be confirmed and established. Christ tells us that those who do not gather with him scatter. In other words, there is for Christ's disciples in this passage an evangelistic imperative. That we must give ourselves to the work of the kingdom, gathering men from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, that every sin might be forgiven. And that gathering work that he is not just inviting, but commanding us to take part of, that gathering work may make you an object of scorn. You see, the opposition that Christ faces in this passage and his call to be with him then is a call to face that same opposition. Because there is no neutrality. Everyone who is not with him is against him, meaning you will face opposition. There will be those who try to stop us from worshiping. There will be those who try to silence our witness to biblical sexual ethics. There will be those who despise you for naming the name of Christ. At the end of Matthew 12, he says, even your own family may. You may be reviled and persecuted and have all sorts of evil things falsely said against you for Christ's sake, Matthew 5. But rejoice and be glad. J.C. Ryle says, let us gather from this passage that there is nothing too blasphemous for hardened and prejudiced men to say against religion. We must not be surprised at dreadful charges made against the best of men without cause. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much worse might they call you? When the Christian's arguments cannot be answered and the Christian's works cannot be denied, the last recourse of the wicked is to try to blacken the Christian's character. But then Christ also gives these words of comfort. When we see this hardening all around us, when we face this opposition all around us, we remember that he experienced the same thing before us. And just as he was vindicated in the resurrection and ascension, so we also will be vindicated as those who hate us without cause will give account for every idle word they've spoken. Our Belgic Confession in Article 37 says this is a great comfort to the righteous since our total redemption will then be accomplished. We will receive the fruits of all the trouble we've suffered and our innocence will be openly recognized by all. We will see the vengeance of God that he will bring upon those who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented us as we ourselves will be crowned with glory and honor. And it says the Son of Man will confess our names before his Father. All tears will be wiped from our eyes and our cause will be acknowledged as the very cause of the Son of God. That's the comfort of verses 36 and 37. As you stand before God and his people and publicly profess your faith, there may be consequences. You may be ridiculed. There's coming a day when your cause will be acknowledged as the very cause of the Son of God. You will be justified. You will be vindicated. Which then gives all of us every reason to press on in gathering with Christ. Ye servants of God, your master, proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus, extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. Amen. Father, we thank you for these five students who have professed faith in you this morning. As you, by your Spirit, have made them to be good trees who bear good fruits. As you've made them by grace to side with the Son of David and be objects or subjects of his kingdom. Help them to press on in being with you. in communing with you privately and joining with your people publicly. Help them as they gather those who do not yet know you. And give them grace to press on in the midst of opposition, looking forward to that day when you will wipe every tear from our eyes. And we long for that day. Amen.